one of the historic foundational texts to the message you guys will be listening to tonight. Jeremiah chapter 17 is historically one of those passages, and there are a few verses in it that underscore the nature of man in his fallen, unregenerate state. It's a very powerful text, essential to understanding the necessity of God's sovereign grace in changing the life. The battle that we fight in the world when it comes to the depository of truth that God has committed to the church is the battle of humanism. Humanism. The Bible calls humanism man. Another term he uses is the flesh. And the flesh stands in perpetual, unending hostility towards God. It is your most immediate adversary. There are other adversaries, without a doubt. But the most immediate adversary that you will deal with all your life is the flesh. That's what Adam and Eve sold us into when they chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil instead of the tree of life. That will be your most formidable foe, the flesh. You will battle Amalek all the days of your life. And he must be hacked up and cut into pieces, even in your old age, until you hit the dust. And then the flesh, in terms of its Adamic nature, will be no more. And the body, which is a slave to the flesh right now, will be subsumed under that glorious anticipation of being with Christ in a state of perfection forevermore. Hence, the warfare will be over. Jeremiah chapter 17, I'm going to be reading verses 1 through verse 10, and that will be our meditation as we prepare for our brother to come forth and encourage us in the word of life. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. Do you see that? So two things are to be understood. Our sins are marked out against us by nature. God sees, God knows, he marks out our sin. The metaphor of the pen means that he marks it out. Secondly, it is permanently and indelibly written in God's law, in God's book. There is a book that God has that holds all the records of man's deeds. This is Revelation chapter 21, Revelation 21, which speaks of books being opened and the dead being judged out of those things that are written in the books. And it just simply means that God gives account of our actions. And Judah, which was the most privileged tribe out of all 12 tribes, had fallen into such ill repute that God said, your sins are written indelibly, listen, with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of their altar. What is God saying? He's saying that their hearts are filled with sin, unchangeable. Sin unchangeable. It's written in their heart. That's the way God views the unsaved person apart from the power of the gospel, as permanently ruined by sin. So God opens up Jeremiah 17 with regards to man's impossible state. Verse 2. While their children remember their altar and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills, it's describing what? Idolatry. O my mountain in the field, I will give your substance and all your treasures to the spoil and your high places for sin throughout all your borders. What's verse 3? God's response to the idolatry that is manifested in their conduct that's rooted in their fallen nature. Verse 1, right? Verse 4. And thou, even thyself, shalt discontinue from thine heritage that I gave you. In other words, God's blessings now will be removed from national Israel because of her national sins. I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you know not, for you have kindled a fire in my anger which shall burn forever. See verse 4? Now verse 4 describes what our brother is going to deal with. God hates sin. You guys understand that? Now this is not without a redemptive end, but it certainly teaches us that God is holy and sin is not to be tolerated when it comes to God, right? That's the thing we've got to understand. We're going to understand that one way or the other. Either we'll understand it in God's gracious providences in our life, or we'll understand it by discovering that we are reprobate and not part of his kingdom. One way or another, we're going to understand God's holy, right? Because God is holy. That's the necessity of this kind of language. It underscores the holiness of God. Notice verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in what? Man. That maketh flesh his arm. Do you see the natural hostility and antipathy on God's part towards anyone who would trust in man or make flesh his strength? It's just ludicrous, isn't it? The thought that we would defer to mankind rather than to the true and the living God for our hope, whose heart departed from the Lord. This describes the reprobate, but it also describes the apostate, because he was formerly with God, at least in an external covenantal sense. He has now departed from God. Verse 6, for he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land and not inhabit it. Desolation is his portion because he departs from God, right? Verse 7, now watch this. Here's the blessing. Watch it now. God always has a scarlet-colored thread running through his judgment, doesn't he? He always is. And the elect will see it and cleave to it. That's the hope of God's elect, because we totally identify with this man, don't we? We totally identify with him. If it wasn't for God's mercy, I'd be doomed and damned right along with this category of people here who have departed from God. But there is a scarlet colored thread running through of which we hang on for dear life. That's the window of escape for sinners. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreads out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat comes, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from her yielding fruit. Look at verse 7 and 8. Are you ready? We're still talking about the rate of exchange principle. The rate of exchange says if you trust God, you will be infinitely blessed, with such a blessing that you will never ever have to worry about a drought. Now you know that the way God speaks about our enormous recompense for faith is really rooted in the one who actually made a way for us to enter into relationship with God, and that's Christ. Christ is that green tree that never fades. Is that true? But also we in him. And this is the hope of the believer. The next two verses will close out our meditation on this, and we'll hear a treatise on Romans chapter 8 by our brother. The heart is deceitful above all things. Do you believe that?
Yes, sir.
The inward man that is not rooted and grounded in Christ and therefore does not have the lights cut on and is not operating on the principle of absolute truth can never ever determine whether or not its motives are genuine and authentic. Did you guys get that? While as yet you and I are not rooted and grounded in Christ, and therefore operating on the principles of absolute truth, so that we are walking in a clarity of God's law that tells us specifically what's right and wrong, you can never know whether or not you are deceiving yourself. You can never know that. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart, and I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Amen. Brother Randolph is going to be speaking to us. As you know, our chef is Brother Randolph. The menu tonight is the carnal mind. And our text is Romans chapter 8. So go ahead on and give him a hand while we switch the mic over.
All right. Good evening, brothers. How you doing tonight? The outline message tonight is the carnal mind cannot please God. But when I put that together, I didn't know what I was going to have for the dot, dot, dot. But now I'm going to add, but there is hope in Christ. So that's the message tonight, the text, is Romans 8, verses 6 through 13. Before I read the text, first I want to thank Pastor Jesse for having this wonderful hermeneutics and homiletics class and being able to participate. And I want to thank all you brothers for coming out tonight to be my audience. And third, I want to thank the Lord Jesus Christ. Without him, this wouldn't be possible. So I want to lay down a little foundation before I read the text. And you look in your outlines under point number one, who, what, where, and when. The who, it's Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. If you look in Romans 1, you don't have to go there. Romans 1, verse number 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Back then, when they wrote letters, that's how they started. They wrote their name. Now when we write letters, we write the letter, and then we write our name down at the bottom. What? We're talking about the epistle to the Romans, or the letter to the Romans. And the key word in this book is righteousness, which is a gift from God that comes through faith. Righteousness is also knowing yourself to be approved or to be desired. It's also self-esteem and your self-confidence. Where? When Paul wrote this letter, he was in the Greek city of Corinth. He had not yet visited Rome. And Pastor always is telling us that the church is a byproduct of the culture. So how did Paul know the culture? Well, he had been to Philippi and Thessalonica. Those were Roman colonies. He'd been to their marketplaces. He's traveled their roads. He'd been to jail there and talked to the soldiers. So that's how he knew the culture. When? 56 A.D. And during that time, Nero was the Roman emperor. I don't know much about Nero, but I remember watching a show on the History Channel, and he was very extravagant with some of the things, kind of like the stuff that you see out in Vegas with all the fountains and all that stuff in the water. So now I want to jump into the text. If you want to open up Romans 8, start at verse number 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead, so also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now there's some words here that I want to break down for you. The first one is spirit. And then I'll give you the Greek word. I found two words for that. Pneuma, which is breath or breathe. And probably pronouncing this wrong, but suka, P-S-U-C-H-E. Which is breath. Another word is death and mortification, mortify. And the Greek word for that is thanatou, which means to be put to death or kill. Another word is carnal and flesh. They both have the same meaning, and that's S-A-R-X, and that refers to the sinful human nature. Dwell is another word I wanted to define. Akeio and skeno. Keio is occupy a house, and the other one is camp in a tent. It's where you reside, where you live. And the last one is quicken. And the Greek word is zoopio, Z-O-O-P-O-I-E-O. And that means to make alive. So point number two in your outline is carnal mind versus the spiritual mind. So carnal mind, sinful human nature. So carnal mind is when your mind is controlled by your sinful human nature. What do you think about through the day? How do you react to things? What's your behavior like? Those are the kind of things that we're looking at here. So first I'm going to talk about the carnal mind, then I'll jump over to the spiritual mind. If we go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6, the verse says, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And that's what the carnal mind is. That's what Paul is trying to warn us about, the carnal mind. Verse number 7 tells us that the carnal mind is enmity against God, or the mind of a sinful man is hostility against God. What are some of the primary concerns when you're in the carnal mindset? You're concerned about making money, so that you could have comfort and pleasures in life and have fun. And you want it now. What are some of the results of being in the carnal mindset? You're left with fear, guilt, hostility, and emptiness. Fear, when you fear something, you worry about it. If you're guilty about something, you're shameful about it. If you're hostile against something, then you usually hate that. And emptiness can lead to depression. In verse 6, it tells us to be carnally minded is death. Not too good on that side. So let's look at the other side, the spiritual mind. Spirit, breath, or to breathe. That's what God gave us life. He gave us his breath. Verse 6 tells us that to be spiritually minded is life and peace. That's a lot better than the first part of that verse, to be, is death. In verse 9, but if you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the spirit of God dwell in you. So, you have Christ in you. Verse 10, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. What are some of the primary concerns when you're in the spiritual mindset? You show love. You want to help others. You want to speak the truth. You love God, and you want to seek his glory. What are some of the results of being in the spiritual mindset? Trust, hope, and confidence in the Lord. When you're in this crazy world, you go through a lot. The older you get, hopefully you learn from your mistakes, and I know now that all my trust, hope, and confidence is in the Lord. But you're in this world, so you do have to make money, not necessarily just for your comfort and pleasure, but you have to remember that God supplies the power to do those things. So you have to give glory to him and be thankful when you're able to make money and provide. Let's move on to point number three. Point number three, I changed a little bit from the outline. I'm calling this the facts. Pastor teaches us that God can't lie, God can't change, and God can't fail. And Paul is giving us God's word, so God can't lie, so that's why I'm calling these the facts. In verse number 7, carnal mind is enmity against God, or the mind of a sinful man is hostile against God. That's fact number 1. Ephesians 5, verses 17 and 18 say, Wherefore, be not unwise. Be understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So once again, you don't want to be in that carnal mindset. You want to be in the Spirit. Fact number two is from verse 8. That's where I got the title for the message. The carnal mind, those in the flesh cannot please God. Or those with the mind controlled by a sinful nature cannot please God. Why? I think it's because if that's the case, you're just living and acting sinfully. But verse number 9, the second part of it, I think it helps us answer that question. Now, if any man not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So I think that's why he can't please God, because you're none of his. Verse number 9. If the Spirit of God dwells in you. Another verse that supports that is 1 Corinthians 3:16. I got this from the New International Version. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Fact number 5. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. That's pretty straightforward. And verse 13, the last fact. Through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Or, through the Spirit, do kill the sins of the body, ye shall live. So let's move on to point number 4 now. Point number 4, I just want to briefly touch on some theological applications. First one is in verse 10. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So I'm talking about sanctification here, being set apart. Righteousness manifest. And that's the new behavior that you have. The ability to say no. The Spirit of God within us is stronger than the sin that is in our bodies. I have a cousin. I love my cousin, but I can't go over his house anymore. I just have to say no. I know I got a text message from him a couple of weeks ago. He had the fight on. He's like, come on, man, come through. And I'm just thankful that I have the ability to say no to that. And sanctification is done by the Spirit through faith, which is believing the gospel. In verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Raise up was mentioned twice, so I think Paul's talking about resurrection there. And this is done by the work of Christ at Calvary. The power to overcome death. And to overcome sin. And then verse 13. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Talking about mortification here. Killing your sinful nature. This is also done by the Spirit through faith. When I was putting this together, I was trying to find out what are some evidences that the Spirit's in you. So I searched through my notes and I found, I think it was at a Friday Bible study. In my notes I had, the evidence or proof that the Spirit is in you is when you have a desire to learn more about Christ and when you have a desire to repent, to turn to Christ. So on to point number 5 now. These are some promises of God. And these are related to the text tonight. So I picked these 3. I'm just going to read them to you. And then I'll try to wrap it up together and do a conclusion. Galatians 6, verse 8. If you could go there with me? For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap everlasting life. Isn't that good? Another one, Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And the last one, 2 Corinthians 4:14. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus so also raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. So, do you want life or do you want death? Do you want to please God? What did we learn tonight? We learned that the carnal mind is death, and the carnal mind cannot please God. But we also learned that the spiritual mind is life because of righteousness. Through the Spirit mortify deeds of the body, ye shall live. The Spirit of him that raised up Jesus shall also raise up you. The righteousness that the law demands is fulfilled in those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And what is a walk? It's our union with Christ. And what is a walk that pleases God? I think Enoch knew a lot about walking and pleasing God. It's Genesis 5. Verse 22. But a walk that pleases God is by faith and obedience. And to close this out, I want to go to Hebrews 11, verse 6. And we'll close here. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. We're talking about pleasing God here. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Amen.
Amen. I would say you take a 5-minute break, but that message was so short, I know you don't have to.
We are generally privileged to have someone speak for a good 45 minutes. Most of our young men like to suck up all their 45 minutes. But Brother Randolph chose to just speak to us for about 25 minutes, which is fine. We'll do a couple things with this. We'll do some deconstruction in order to add some reflection on probably, to be honest with you, one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament to deal with. I was curious to see what Brother Randolph was going to do with this text. His outline was fine. The outline was fine. So I didn't correct him on it. I saw the outline. Let me say this to you, for those of you who want to take the opportunity to come up here and speak to us. It would be well that once you develop an outline to let me see it before you get up here, because if your outline is not prepared properly, you will find yourself having a difficult time achieving your objective, either homiletically or hermeneutically. And that's where the importance of an outline comes in. Now, we've talked about structuring skeletons and passing them out to the brethren and then having your own notes and what have you. I could tell that Brother Randolph had his own notes as well. But sometimes if the outline is not done properly, you can find yourself really struggling in extemporaneous development of the text. Extemporaneous development of the text. I've said this before. I'm going to say it now before we go into a little bit of the work in Romans 8. Because Romans 8 is just an absolute blessing. And on its own, just to read it through and hear it again and again is a blessing to our soul, because there's some simplicity to it that we all can gather. But there are nuances there for which if you don't clarify them, you open the door for all kinds of wrong notions about the nature of grace and the process of sanctification and the work of the Spirit of God and some of the terms that Brother Randolph had brought up. Romans 8 can be very, very tough.
Let me say this. If you guys are still working on passages that you want to bring, there are passages that will help you actually develop the doctrine inherent in that text. Just as an experienced teacher of the Word, portions of Scripture almost teach, expound, and preach themselves. And if you're not really skilled at exegetical and expository teaching and preaching, and you guys are thinking about choosing a text, choose a text that's almost self-explanatory. It's just much better to do. Look for the simpler text. You guys thoroughly enjoyed Michael last week, didn't you? Didn't you thoroughly enjoy him? You know what the brilliance was for him? He chose a very simple text of Scripture. That text of Scripture in Matthew chapter 11 speaks for itself, and all he had to do was submit himself to the text and derive out of the text those foundational points and then inculcate it so that he could communicate it. Otherwise, you will have, even if you have a general framework of what the text means, you will have a challenge expounding the text. As some of the greater theologians have said, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, there are certain texts that I don't even recommend anyone try to preach. Because while they edify you intellectually, they don't necessarily convey real well. They're not easily set forth. So be careful that you guys don't choose a text of Scripture that you had a great deal of enjoyment reading and studying, but you don't have a sensitivity that helps you understand that this text may not come across well in terms of preaching and expounding. So be careful. I think that probably, if we do any kind of constructive criticism, I would say that Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 13 was a bit for you to chew off. You were careful, though, in containing yourself with the statements that you made, but they merit some development, and we'll work through that. What did you get out of it? Somebody, let's pull it up and talk it through. What did we get? Get your hand up now, unless you want to. Okay, go on, Doc.
Yeah, I appreciated the gentleman's expression. He reminded me of that sitcom with that lawyer where the comment was always, just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. So he did an excellent job of giving us just the facts, you know. But I'm with you on... He didn't give us a, I won't say negative, but I want to say he didn't. Mm-hmm. But we could have heard more exercise of the Scripture and more practical application of the concept that he was talking about. We all could appreciate that he did it right.
Right.
But we needed some commentary, I think.
Right.
That we needed some commentary to really see it.
Do you guys understand what Doc is saying? What it is called exposition. It's called opening up the text. Opening up the text. When you're dealing with a verse, your job is to open the text up to help people understand what is in the text. Your own personal labors are exegetical. When you are communicating, you are expounding Luke 24. And he, beginning with Moses and the law and the prophets, all the way through the Psalms, he expounded in those scriptures the things concerning himself. So you get this. You get this sense when you do a thorough exposition of a satisfaction that we have plumbed it enough for our souls to get a handle on what's being said, right? Otherwise, it's kind of like a little teaser. What Randolph did was kind of tease us, didn't he? Kind of tease us, and we are wanting more, particularly when you are people who already have a proclivity towards the Word of God. When you have a love for the Word, you are ready for the Word to be opened up and go into the depth. So we want to look forward to Brother Randolph bringing another message down the line where he will have spent more time. Let me ask you a question. I'm going to sneak into your head for a moment just for the rest of these guys. How much time did you have to work on the passage?
I picked the text probably July.
July.
Have you been able to spend time working on it, though? Because the key to actually being able to expound is to work on that text long enough to where you understand the verses that you are dealing with, that you can speak to those verses from three or four perspectives and maintain the continuity in the context and develop it in a way that actually brings out the meaning of the text. So in your mind, do you think you did a good enough job given that you had all that time, or did you feel restrained?
I felt restrained.
Brother restrained. On what basis? What was that about? Because this is all the brotherhood. Some of these guys are in the same place.
On the outlines. Mm-hmm. I did look at the last one when you had the grid to widen out the grid, and it was just too overwhelming for me.
Yeah.
I was like, I don't even want to mess with that. I just want to keep it simple.
Yeah. Yeah. And you did that, brother.
And we commend you for that, don't we? I'd much rather him keep it simple than to get lost down some highway. Isn't that right? I'd much rather you do that. You did a good job there. There's a great deal of wisdom in that, isn't it?
Mark.
I felt that his humility, as soon as he got up there, really helped what he was doing.
Yeah,
he didn't come across as if he was ready to, you know, he was going to do this, that, and the other. He came up humble.
Right.
And
yes,
it caused, I think, probably not just me, but us to pray for our brother and help him come through it.
Right.
And just the way that he delivered it also, as you said, kind of teased me, but it actually helped me bring other passages up in my mind.
That's right.
Which really aided your message.
That's
for
right.
me personally.
That's right.
Now, see, that part is called expository what? Listening. In expository listening, because we love the Word of God, we can actually take a very limited meal and develop it ourselves. We can enjoy the way he brought those points up, and then we can embellish it ourselves. That's the gift of God as well, too.
Anybody else I saw? Dante?
It's the carnal mind. It can't please God because, for example, let's say somebody that's worldly could be trying to, let's say, for example, feed the poor, and then there could be a Christian trying to feed the poor. But what the carnal-minded person doing is evil. It's all the motive, the intention. He's trying to get glory for himself, and the other one's trying to get glory for God.
That's right.
So no matter what you do, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, it's always evil.
Is that true, brother?
Yes, sir.
That's right. That's good doctrine, right? Even the plowing of the wicked is sin. How much more so when he brings it with an evil mind, right? God is dealing with the motive of the heart, the intents of the heart. That's Hebrews 4 and that's Jeremiah 17.
Luke. I like the way in his homiletics how he started to bring it home in his personal life.
Uh-huh.
And, to bring it kind of a practical parallel, he's bringing the word right on home and how it impacted him.
Uh-huh.
And I got something from that.
Okay, good. I wanted him to do more of that.
Yeah.
In teaching, I'll get you to the second part. In teaching, this is what I want you guys. I'll emphasize now on the homiletical side. I do care about you guys doing the proper work of exegetical labors to make sure you know what you're talking about when you open up a text. But to be homiletically sensitive, you have to communicate with men true that has made an impact in your life. You are evasive if your teaching is so objective and so abstract that it does not have any kind of personal application. Homoleos is communicating, talking with people. And when it's actually operating, it's operating on a dialectical mode where the speaker is communicating truth that not only he knows, but he has experienced, and you identify with that experience. You guys understand what I'm saying? Like the carnal mind, we all know about the carnal mind. We live with that monster every day. He's a hostile enemy towards God. And it's the thing with which you and I constantly cry, oh, wretched man that I am. It's the thing with which you and I cry, oh, wretched man that I am. But Romans 8 is a hinge pin between the things that have taken place prior with regards to the objective work of Christ and the things that are taking place subsequent to the objective work of Christ in terms of the subjective work of the Spirit of Christ in us. You guys hear what I'm saying? Romans 1 through Romans 6 deals with the objective work of Christ on the grounds of justification, hence righteousness, as our brother said. Righteousness is the whole theme of Romans, the book of Romans. Romans chapter 7 moves us into the necessity of that work of justification being applied to our life, and then it opens up into the reality of grace for those that are born again. And so it's necessary to understand what Romans 8 is doing. Romans 8 is actually bringing clarity to a conflict. Romans 8 is bringing clarity to a conflict. Are you with me? Romans 8 is bringing clarity to a conflict. He introduced the conflict in Romans 7. Romans 8 is bringing clarity to the conflict.
left in Romans 7, with the exception of the last two verses. I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Without those two verses leading us in another direction, we are stuck in this inexorable dilemma of not being able to do what we want to do. But Romans 8 gives us the solution to what we call the conflict. And I wish brother had actually saw that key, because that's really the key to the text. And that is the conflict. He was talking about the conflict. I mean, this whole thing of the spirit and the flesh and the carnality and the sinful nature and being quickened by the spirit, all that's dealing with the conflict. But you have to know this, that the presence of conflict in your life, in relationship to the redemptive work of Christ, becomes an evidence that you've been born again. Are you hearing what I'm saying? The presence of conflict in your life, in relationship to the redemptive work of Christ being applied to you, becomes an evidence that you've been born again. And now we can actually treat this subject of the flesh versus the spirit and the necessity of the Spirit of God working in us to remind us of our position in Christ, to remind us of his work in us, to remind us of the unending battle of the old nature, to remind us that that won't be completely dealt with until the resurrection. Then it lets us understand that we can settle down and embrace the conflict as God's means by which he sanctifies us and works through us to do in us what only God can do, and he get the glory through it.
What were you going to say, Paul?
I was just going to say, homiletically, obviously, there needs to be a little bit of development, but hermeneutically, if you paid real close attention, I was sneaking off of Gilbert's notes here. Point 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 are all the five principles of the hermeneutics. Number 1 was historical, the who, what, when, where. Grammatical was point number 2, he defined all the terms. Literal, just give me the facts, mm-hmm. point number 3. Mm-hmm. Theological, he dealt with mortification and sanctification a little bit. And then the redemptive is the promises that he read from Ephesians chapter 2 and
chapter
6. So
absolutely.
I was interesting to kind of peer into his mind and see how he used that as a grid.
Right.
But no one of them took
R4 development.
Uh-huh.
Now, so here's what's going on. So let me talk to you now about, did you guys understand that?
Yeah.
Some of you did, some of you didn't. We have a grid, a hermeneutical grid, where we use a fivefold principle. It doesn't have to always be used, but I'll say this. When you are doing a thorough exposition of Scripture, like riding the bicycle, you don't have to remember all the laws that you learned initially when you're being taught how to ride a bicycle, but you're going to use the law of gravity, the law of balance, the law of inertia. Certain laws are going to apply when you get on that bike and ride it. The same thing with sound teaching. With sound teaching, you are going to be forced to deal with the text, deal with the context, deal with grammar, deal with theology, deal with the inherent implications that are in the text, and thus you're going to cover 4, if not all 5, of the hermeneutical principles. Well, that's inherent there too. I don't know if that was the genius of Brother Randolph, who's an engineer. He may have intentionally done it that way. But what was needed in the homiletical sense, as well as in the, to be honest, even in the exegetical or expositional sense, is development. When you get up here, your job is to develop in our presence what you labored in at home. So that we're looking, we're saying, yeah, that, this makes sense. Here's the proposition. The who, what, when, the who, what, where, and when of our text. Okay, talk about that. He did a pretty good job on that, giving a little history. In my mind, though, personally, I would have had him do a little bit more. I'd have talked a little bit more about this nut called Nero and the fact that he corresponds to a lot of our leaders today. They nuts, too. You know, I'd have done that to actually contemporize it, to contextualize it. That's what I would have done. And then as he went on to deal with point number 2, the definitions of dwelling and the carnal mind, enmity of flesh like that, that could very well take time, but it's worth it when you take the time to explain these kinds. What does it mean that the Spirit of Christ dwells in you? These are all mysterious concepts that really do need to be developed in our life, because you can have a very mystical notion about the Spirit of God, a very mystical connotation about God's Spirit dwelling in you. We have extremes in the evangelical church with regards to these very biblical terms that are not biblical in their understanding. like a person might hold to the idea of the Spirit of God dwelling with you, being a very emotionally oriented, mystical, existential experience that's almost empirical in nature, having nothing to do with the reality that the Spirit of God, which is in essence Spirit, is actually renewing your mind, bringing clarity to your understanding, conforming you to the image of Christ, creating in you passions and impulses and drives that are connected to the nature of God. And they are always designed to lead you to Christ, lead you to God through Christ, to cause you to hunger and thirst for and love, as he was saying, the gospel, the redemptive work of Christ, the word of God, the glory of God, all things about God. That's the goal of the Spirit of God, to bring you and I into vital union with who God is. That's his work. And it is almost altogether a work that has to do with our inner man, and not in terms of some type of, again, existential empirical experience that a lot of people will talk about take place. This is really a matter of illuminating our minds, and illuminating our minds will drive our passions. It will drive our passions. And when you discover that your passions are geared towards God, those proclivities overcome your fallen nature, which is geared away from God. Am I telling the truth? So you live with the conflict, but you are resolved to live with that conflict because greater is he that is in you than he that's of the world. Am I telling the truth? So I'm coming towards God even with this sack of carcass on my back that's rotting every day and would, you know, take God and crucify him all over again. I'm going towards God with that body of sin. I'm headed towards God with that body of sin. Conflict and all. You see it, brother? I got this old man on my back, but I'm headed to God by the power of his Spirit. It's humbling, but it's an inexorable drive on the part of the believer. I've got to have Christ. No matter how much conflict I am going through, I've got to have Christ. It's good to see you, my brother. Good to see you. What's going on?
You talk about death. But we know that a fallen man wants to die, but the death that we really need to drive home is that separation from God, from sin.
Mm-hmm.
And so that should have been, could have been.
Developed.
Yeah, developed, because that, see, we know about, because, you know, you said Carnal Mind would die, but we know that we all want to die a physical death.
Right.
You know, but that spiritual death that we need to be concerned about, that will help enhance the desire to want to please God and to become more want to be more susceptible to the Holy Spirit, you know.
In other words, he could have developed the concept of death as the proposition is given. The carnal mind is enmity against God, and they that are in the flesh cannot please God, and for to be carnally minded is death. That is a process as well as a total consummation. The men and women who are outside of Christ and operating in their fallen nature are dying daily. Well, actually, if you go... It's not even, it's a process. And actually it goes back to the tree of life, Genesis chapter 2, where God said in the latter part, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in dying you shall surely die. It's an infinite verb, and this is called a double infinite. Infinite verbs are open-ended verbs. In dying you shall surely die. In dying you shall surely die. So what he's saying is you will die spiritually, and that the relationship, whosever phone that is, handle that. And dying spiritually, you are separated from God. And we saw that with Adam and Eve, right? Immediately upon rebelling against God, there was a breach in the spirit, which caused them not to go towards God, but away from God. That's the enmity that's risen up now, right? What's enmity? Hostility, variance, opposition to. Now they're going away from God because of what? Sin. But what is the fundamental premise of them perpetually going away? Fear. Those are all components. The word is unbelief. The word is unbelief. See, when you are lost, you are an unbeliever. Unbelief will keep you from God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? That is what is called the root sin. The root sin is unbelief. When you and I are separated from God, now our minds are hostile towards God, where we do not believe God. And then it has all of these demerits and all of these characteristics that follow unbelief. The root is unbelief. So now I'm going to question God. Now I'm going to argue with God. Now I'm going to oppose God. I'm on the devil's side now. The root is unbelief. That's why the main and fundamental characteristic of those that are born again is that we become what? Believers. So faith is the antithesis to unbelief. Unbelief is what opens the door to all of these behavior patterns that cause us to run from God and fight God and oppose God and suppress the truth in unrighteousness, right? It's that insecurity that if we ever run into the true and the living God, ultimately we have things for which we have to answer to God. We would that God did not exist. But when God makes you born again, he gives you a conviction of the reality of God. Having set aside the enmity through the cross work of Jesus Christ, now we want to approach this God that we know we have no business approaching.
Yes. Yes, sir. Somebody else.
Quick clarification. When you say unbelief, you mean small U, right? As opposed to big U.
Big U. Big U.
As far as salvation, unbelief, or just basically unbelief as far as I'm struggling with God and flaws and...
Oh. When you are unsaved...
The root of all sin is unbelief. John chapter 16, verse 8. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe on me. You guys remember that? Because they do not. Here's what happens. Are you ready? Watch this. I want you guys to get this. So people, everybody, every man is right in his own eyes. That's what the proverb said. Every man proclaims his own goodness. But you know what God says? But a faithful man I cannot find. Every man will proclaim his own goodness. In other words, without the plumb line of God's absolute truth as a mirror and a light to expose our true nature and our true motives, we are deceived, according to Jeremiah 17, into believing that we really love God. We want God, and I'm cool with God. But what God says is, no, you are from the womb an unbeliever. You will not believe God. You are an unbeliever. Are you hearing me? Yes. At the root of all of our sin and opposition and gainsaying and but is not believing God. So what happens? God does this tremendous work of redemption of which he shows the whole world in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And he brings it to the human race in the most auspicious and humble way possible through the simple proclamation of the gospel. So we come to the man and the woman that thinks they're all right with God. And we preach the gospel to them. Guess what happens? That enmity rises up in them and they expose themselves as being what? Unbelievers. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? See, for God, it's unbelief. It's unbelief. And it's a thing that you and I struggle with, too, in the little unbelief, in the little you sis. But in terms of being a true believer, at the core of our being, because we've been born again, we are convinced of sin, we are convinced of righteousness, and we are convinced that the work of Calvary has totally done away with all of our need to actually bring a righteousness to God by which we can now be accepted. We are convinced that the work of Christ on Calvary is enough for us to be accepted with God. That's the fundamental root of what it means to be born again. We are believers. Now it has to work itself out in this process called sanctification, that on a daily basis we have to learn how to walk in the Spirit and not yield to the flesh, because as we yield to the flesh, we are agreeing with our sinful nature that what God says is not true. That's what we're doing. We're agreeing with God. I mean, with our enemy, that what God says is not true. Every time I sin against God, I'm saying God's not true. I'm just telling you that that's when my fallen nature has its way. What I'm saying is, God's word is not true. And only in my new nature, which cannot sin, 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, it cannot sin because it's born of God. That which is born of God cannot sin. It always believes God. So I have a conflict every time I sin, don't I? I have a major conflict of which it was absent, it wasn't present prior to my regeneration. This is what I'm saying. Romans chapter 8 becomes the solution to the conflict that we must accept as an evidence that we've been born again. Like Rebecca, when she was pregnant with Jacob and Esau, she raised the question, why am I thus? And God said, because there are two nations in your womb. One which is the child of promise, the other which is the child of the flesh, and that's you and me. Why am I thus? I was barren. That means I was unsaved, didn't have a relationship with God, didn't bear any fruit to God. But then God impregnated me with the promise of God. But that impregnation brought about a revelation. And that revelation is I'm having a conflict now. And God comes to us and says that conflict is necessary because you have an old nature and a new nature that are at war with one another. It's an evidence that you've been born again.
Yes, sir.
Are you guys hearing me?
Yes, yes.
Yeah. And that won't go away because God has designed our redemption process to humble us and to exalt Him. It's just true.
Yeah. Since you're talking about Matthew 16, when Peter, after Peter had told him that he doesn't have to go and suffer, he said, "In order, if you want to follow me, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me."
You mentioned two accounts. Which account are you dealing with? Are you
Matthew
dealing with
16.
Matthew 16? Okay. What's in Matthew 16?
When he says to deny yourself.
Okay.
Pick up your cross daily and deny yourself and follow me.
Right.
So that has that conflict in it because you're dealing with the concept of mortifying the flesh.
It implies conflict, doesn't it?
Sanctification.
Calvary is the answer to the conflict, isn't it? Calvary becomes the answer to the conflict because, as our text indicated, because we are no longer debtors to the flesh, but to the Spirit, we then can mortify, that is, put to death the flesh, not by the works of the flesh or by human effort, but by yielding to the power of the cross that has begun to put our sinful nature to death and will totally put it to death when Jesus comes, right? The power to subduing our fallen nature is Calvary. Somebody else before we shut it down. Brother Ted.
All of what I've heard so far, except for one or two, all of them are in all of the ministry here at Grace. And they tend to want to be similar to you in their delivery and their substance. And I think a lot of people don't realize how very gifted you are. And it's not until they stand up there and they realize that how high you raised the bar. Because you have raised the bar tremendously here at Grace.
Right.
And I think this brother here, I applaud him for doing what he did and not trying to be you.
Amen.
And he kept it to a minimum. Mm-hmm. Like the rest of us, like all you everybody said, I think if you would have just hit one of his points, and he could have develop one of his points in 25 minutes.
That's right.
But I applaud him for not trying to be you.
But I have to contend with you on one point. I don't think that it's being me to desire and require of our men to develop the points.
Let me rephrase.
Good. Good.
Not trying to attain to the higher level.
Absolutely. Absolutely. But I agree with you. I don't think I have seen anybody get up here yet to try to do that.
Yes, I've seen that.
Okay, let's put it like this. Okay, there may have been some of our brothers who bit off more than they could chew. Okay, there's no doubt about that. That being the case, personally, I did not take it as if they were trying to do what I do. I took it as this, and I believe I have a pretty good discernment. I took it that because they don't teach often, that they don't know how to measure out delivery within the context of 40 minutes or 45 minutes, and they find themselves struggling. What our brother did was make sure he wasn't going to even come close to doing that, which is a good thing, which is a good thing. So I don't necessarily agree that that I raised the bar so high. I mean, it may be true for some, but one of the things I do in this class constantly is tell you guys to be yourselves. I told you this from the beginning. You must be yourself. So, however, it's commendable and it's an honor that the men that are under me would want to aspire to some of my characteristics. I understand that. That's not a bad thing. But it's very important that you find your authentic self and grow within the context of your own authentic self. But you are going to take on some of my influence. There's just no doubt about that. If you are listening to me with purpose, You're going to take on. That's what your teachers do. Your teachers always do that to you.
So here at Grace, you have most people who are under you or under other preachers or teachers, they tend to define the teacher or the preacher by the head expositor at that church. And because you have defined it, there's an old saying that goes that your ability to preach or teach, it depends on your understanding what preaching or teaching is. Mm-hmm. Because you have defined it so emphatically and so thoroughly that we look at it to their life. No matter who stands.
I understand.
No matter who stands.
I understand.
They always compare.
They have to. They have to. Right. That's right.
Because the bar is set so high.
I got you. Go ahead on Paul, what you're going to say.
I was just going to give a piece of constructive criticism, Randy, in case he ever does this in the future.
Which I hope he doesn't.
Which I hope he does, and I hope you guys all do. We're going to have venues for this, and I want you men to get better if you're called to teach. If you're not called to teach, then be honest with God and go, man, I almost died up there. But my men that are called to teach, we're making venues for that to continue to happen because you can't grow without constantly doing this.
The way we identified the hermeneutical one by one, those were his points. And mm-hmm. instead of making the points become your five hermeneutical principles, scatter those. That's your exegetical labor that you're deriving out of the text.
That's right.
And those are to be reserved for when you come to that particular portion of the text. Get your points out of Paul's meaning for the text and the theological meaning for the text, not necessarily just putting that grid, because it can become a little mechanical.
Very much.
It can become, okay, let's get rid of the historical, then let's touch the grammatical, then let's touch, and the meaning of the text kind of just gets dissected in front of us, which is good for exegesis, but it's not an exegesis up there, it's an exposition.
Let's talk about that a little bit, because we're dealing with the secret to delivery. That's why we use the term menu, and he's the chef. Can I go back to that analogy? And this is why I just taught our ladies this, and if you guys don't know, you need to write this down if you think you're really called to teach. Please write this down. Exegesis is getting all the ingredients together to make your meal. That's what exegesis is. That's you going to the text in the kitchen before you bring it out, tearing the text apart, finding all of its implications, drawing all your conclusions, formulating all your ideas about the text in the exegetical labors. Then, hermeneutically, you are ordering your outline in a way that you can communicate it cogently. Hermeneutics. Am I able to define the literal, historical, grammatical, theological, redemptive elements? Now I can structure it. I'm structuring it now in a way in which I can communicate it. Let's say that Brother Randolph did that fundamentally here. Hermeneutically, he structured it. But now, when it comes to delivery, we are at what we call exposition. Exposition, expose, is when now you bring the meal out of the kitchen and set it on the table in front of the people to eat. Are you hearing me? And now they get a chance to eat the chicken, eat the potatoes, eat the vegetables, and they see it all arranged on the table, on the plate, just right. And they are enjoying the right proportions, the bulk of it, meat, potatoes, you know, vegetables, etc. Even all of your paraphernalia that goes around it, that's part of the homiletical aspect of it, how to communicate truth in a way that connects with people. That's the homiletical aspect. That's necessary. I am not going to come up here and be reading from my notes without making contact with you. So the first point that I want you to look at is point number one, the who, what, when, where, the Apostle Paul, the message, Corinth, Greek. And Herod and Nero in the first century. And then let's go to point number two. Point number two is definition. You see that, like, right now what I'm doing is not homiletics. This is not homiletics. This is a dissertation on the text. I'm talking about the text. But I am not communicating the gospel to you or the text to you in a homiletical fashion. I am not even expounding the text. I'm almost just regurgitating what's on the page.
Am I telling the truth? Now, so here I am sitting down with my notes that you have given me, and I'm watching you regurgitate precisely what's in front of me. That's not exposition. That's just a repetitive with maybe a little bit more embellishment of what's in front of me. An exposition would be to let you have this outline, but point number one, I might even articulate point number one literally or explicitly and then go on to develop that verse by verse, by an anecdote or by a story, by an example. Are you guys following me? By something personal, by something objective, by something social, by something ancient, by something contemporary. I'm expounding that text now. Expounding that text. All right, let's go to point number two. And all the while, because I'm burdened to make sure that when I communicate to you, I'm communicating to you. Like I'm talking to you right now, I do want all the guys to get this. I want the guys to understand that you are to absorb your message in your being so much that you are not bound by your notes when you talk to people. That you are free to move and communicate with people because the notes are in you. Your text is in you. You can communicate this just about without notes. Without notes. Because you have studied it. You have meditated upon it. You have cogitated it. You have allowed that thing to absorb itself into your members. And the freedom that that allows is this. That if you want to, you can take the time and develop any of the 5 points you have there to the exclusion of one or two. I do that virtually every Sunday. Virtually, I got 7 points I bring you every Sunday. Virtually, I never get through my 7 points. I still got 2 points to go. And I'm not bound to do that. I know that I have sufficiently set forth the basic essence of that text, and I have developed it in a redemptive way where I've exalted Christ, I've challenged you, I've given you a lot to think about, and I'm going to reserve those other two points for next time. Are you guys understanding what I'm saying? See, this is the homiletical design that I want to get across. God taught me this a while back, and I want to make sure you get this. This is a while back, years ago, when I was part of the long-time Reformed tradition. And in our Reformed churches, they are sticklers for sermonizing. They have great outlines. This is what is called historically a 3-point sermon. A great discipline where you have a text, you have an introduction, you basically give the theme, and then you run through 3 points. Then you make some applications, and you close out. Great, great. I've heard thousands of sermons from dozens of scholarly men on that level. And then I started reading Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And I realized that there was a difference between Mr. Spurgeon's preaching and my Reformed brethren, let's say John Gill and some of the other guys, how very technical they wrote and communicated. I love it in the study. But in terms of communicating to the masses, they were shooting way over the heads. And why was Charles Spurgeon far more popular than many of his contemporaries and his predecessors? Was because he communicated more effectively the truth of the gospel. Watch this now. Softening the lines of his outline. You soften it. You soften. You know how you're talking about it can be kind of static and kind of formal and artificial. You soften those lines. And so you are doing a couple of things at once. You are staying with your points. You're making sure you communicate your points, but you're softening it as you go. As a mechanic, I used to build transmissions. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Automatic transmissions, manual transmissions. And in automatic transmissions, you got to make sure that when you put together your drum and you put together your gears, they got to be spaced with measures with some of them shimmies, but you got to make sure every gear is spaced just right, is lubed right, and all your pressure points have to be just right so that when you shift from first to second to third to fourth, you don't go, boom, boom, boom. It's, and it's smooth.
So what you're doing is you're learning how to negotiate your outline in a way that you transition from point one, point two, point three, point four, point five, softening it so you're negotiating between what is on the paper and how you deliver. This is really talking about delivery. Now, this is not easy. That's why it takes a lot of practice, but that's what you want to get to. You want to get to where you are having a conversation. Even now, I'm talking way longer than I should, but you guys are listening.
Yes.
You guys are listening. Because that's the gift of maintaining command over your audience. Now all you have to do with the gift of maintaining command is make sure you deliver something substantive that's spiritual in nature. That's what Mr. Spurgeon used to do. And he could speak for 2 hours. That man would have 12 pages of sermon notes. 12 pages. See, so you weren't too bad out of line. 12 pages. And he would talk about everything under the sun as he developed the gospel. And people wouldn't leave. Now, we do attribute that also to the Holy Ghost, don't we?
Yes.
But be sure of this. Be sure of this. Where we are not careful to make communication a very important discipline in our life, I don't care how much you beg for the Holy Ghost, if you don't exercise that discipline, you're going to have a very poor outcome. It's very important to know. So why we delight in preaching, why we delight in preaching, I'm going to talk a little bit about that tomorrow. Why we delight in preaching, because it pleased God through preaching to save and to edify and to build up. The most tremendous privilege a man could have is to communicate biblical truth. There's no greater privilege than to communicate biblical truth. Does that make sense? Now watch this. Then therefore give yourselves to it with all your heart. Want to be the best communicator in the world. Don't just say, well, I just want to be a communicator. No, don't come into this business unless you want to be the best communicator in the world. And as soon as you raise that standard, live with the humility that comes with it, because you're not going to be the best communicator in the world. But you can become a good one.
Okay, recognize the gift that God gave you. Because whether we have an audience or whether we are witnesses to one person, we should be knowledgeable and be able to expound and teach truth
that's
about
right.
the Word of God. And
that's, right.
and that's why God gave us people like you to
that's
equip
right.
us.
That's right.
And not to mimic,
right.
but to equip us that we can make disciples for Christ. Because how are you going to make disciples if you don't know?
That's right.
And so you're equipped to know the Word of God, and you don't measure a man by that. You don't follow a man too close. You might not like find what you see, but you follow him as he, like Paul said, that would take Christ.
That's right.
Okay, but the Holy Spirit confirms that truth. I know it because I was under teaching that just grieved me.
Right.
That just grieved me, and when 14 years before God answered my prayer.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But I never just stopped going.
That's right.
I never just. But basically, what I'm getting is the food that I never come out there hungry.
That's right.
No, I always get full when I come here.
Isn't that true?
It's just the truth.
That's right.
So I don't get that perception that a person is trying to teach me the Word of God who have revelation knowledge.
That's right.
Because God is a revealed being. You can't just know this. Intellectually, you're not going to get it.
God has a revealed.
You got to reveal. So basically what it is that, no, I don't think you bring the bar. If you do, because God did.
That's right.
But the thing about that, but God simplified because it's the cross.
That's right. That's right.
But you got to know what's going on with the cross. Like I said, sing what I understand.
That's right.
So, but that's all I want to say.
That's right.
Because God is.
And you guys understand that too. You guys do know that. So I don't want us to get lost in this, but I do want to say that if you're going to be a teacher, if you're going to be a teacher of the Word of God, give yourself to it wholly. That's 1 Timothy 4. Give yourself to it wholly. And if I have impacted you men in a way that has caused you to see a glorious high God on a glorious high throne, then God gave me grace to do that to you. Because that's what preaching ought to do. It ought to cause you to see a glorious high God on a glorious high throne. And everything about God is high. The standard is high. Everything about God is high in that regard. And so that's the point. Brother Matt.
Yeah. You know, when I first went into Soledad, you know, I studied a little bit here and there. But I fell flat on my face.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, TV, music in the car, music at home. You got it. For myself, I had to turn the TV off because I love football.
Right.
I had to turn the TV off, you know, and spend some time with God. Because that's the only way it's going to happen, man.
That's right.
You know, you gotta pray, you get stuck, you get on your knees and, Lord, help me with this.
That's right.
Help me.
That's
please.
Right. That's right.
And he always comes through.
That's right.
Always comes through.
That's right.
So he's giving you actually the key. Mr. Spurgeon said it like this when everybody, because see what happens is, what you're talking about, Mr. Spurgeon really had the problem of being idolized. He had many, many people who wanted to be like him. And in fact, he trained many, many men to preach. And not one man became as popular as Mr. Spurgeon was. But that's because of this. It wasn't that they weren't useful. They were useful. But it's because of this. God raises up a man like Spurgeon once in a generation. Do you understand that? Once in a generation. And if he teaches right, no man should want to be another Spurgeon, but they want to be blessed like Spurgeon. You see the difference? You want to be blessed like Spurgeon, but you don't want to be, because God's not going to do that. He's not going to make a bunch of Spurgeons. He's just not going to make a bunch of Spurgeons. So what the Spurgeon would say this, the secret to my success is my dependence upon the Spirit of God. And me telling 50 men down in the boiler room, while I'm preaching, you pray. That's huge. Can you imagine what God would do if there were 50 men committed to praying for every Bible teacher? Every time a Bible teacher teaches, he's got 50 men begging God to bring heaven down, the world would change. And so I can tell you this. Because we don't understand our great necessity for Christ, often that will be it will be evidenced by a lack of fruit in our lives and a lack of power and a lack of development. We need God, and God will break you. He'll cause you to fall on your face so bad when you try to get up and represent Him in the Word, you'll want to quit because you just made an absolute fool of yourself trying to talk about God without God. Without God, and it will humble you to the dust, and you will never ever want to get up to talk for God without God going with you. Never. Don't ever do it. I don't care if you're talking to one person or a small Bible study. God, go with me in the Bible study. That's the key. That's the key right there.
I would say another thing that would help is, for example, when you study scriptures and read it, and even after a Sunday, also communicate that to people that just came out the church. Just find somebody and talk to them about the scriptures and what Jesse just preached. And as you talk to more and more people, you gain experience, and then more and more people will come. So when you do things like this, you'll be used to it.
Yeah. When Dante is telling you the little secret that he's doing, getting ready to come up, he's telling you that. He's like, hey, what do you think about the message? This is what I got out of the message. I like that point. I like that point. Hey, but he getting his now. Okay, Gil, before we hear our brother close it down.
Okay, I was going to say just on that the standard, I was going to say that, you know, it's said in the scriptures, the standard, that when you look at the apostles and their preaching and even Christ, his preaching, that's where I measure it. And when I look at you and I listen to people here, I'm sitting here and I'm going, am I hearing my shepherd's voice? Because that's what, when I left my other church, I got acquainted with the voice.
That's right.
Of Christ.
That's right.
And his spirit, and that's what I'm attesting to. Mm-hmm. Am I hearing his voice?
That's right.
And you know, when we're looking at our brother here, a pastor who's in our life, he's a blessing to us. We're watching him as he's following Christ. I always tell my wife, I always tell her, you know, we got a pastor who loves Christ. Yeah. He loves the Lord. Yeah. And you can see it. And that's all I'm saying. When he's coming up here and he's teaching us week in and week out, and he's laboring to do what he's doing, he's doing what the Lord's doing and saying, follow me as I follow Christ. He's following Christ. And that'll keep you
It's up. Huge. What Gil was talking about is huge. And I can actually easily attest to that without any sense of conflict, because that's how I was taught. As soon as God showed me men who loved Christ, I knew that was the difference. That's what you're talking about. I knew that was the difference. I knew now the difference between hucksters and teachers who were seeking their own glory than when I met men who loved Christ. As soon as I saw the difference, I said, that's it. That was it. And that revelation will set you aright for the rest of your life. It's very important. Put that mic on, brother, and talk to us.
If you don't know me, my name is Carl, Brother Carl Davis. Just want to share a little about the ministry that I do at San Quentin. I facilitate a ministry at San Quentin State Prison. The name of the ministry that I facilitate is called Malachi Dads. It's just one of many ministries at San Quentin. And I'm here because I really see something here. I see men here that have a hunger and a thirst for God's word. And you know, it's a blessing. It's a blessing to hear the gospel, because when I come, I'm just really blessed by the gospel. And one of the reasons that I'm blessed by the gospel, the main reason, is that's how I came. I didn't come because somebody laid hands on me or because of some mystical, magical thing. I was sitting in a prison cell, and I was deep in sin, and I was not looking for God. But a man took the time, and it was nothing special about this man. Just was a very simple man. And all he did is open God's word. And for the first time in my life, I realized a need for God. I started to understand that the situation that I was in was not because it was somebody else, but it was because of me, and I had a need. And I'll never forget the day that I heard the gospel. And it was just, I had gotten arrested in San Francisco, and they had me locked up to where I couldn't come out with the regular population. Okay, and but someone came and gave an offer for church service, and I had been locked up so long, I was tired of being locked up. And I said, well, you know what, anything to get out of this cell. And I went and sat, and a lot of the guys that knew me, they were like, oh, man, this is, you know, going through all what they were going through. And I thought I was all this big, tough guy. And this little man, that man had to be all of 80 years old. And he just started to just preach and just started to preach out of the book of Mark. And he just didn't stop. And he just turned and while he was preaching, it just something started to happen to me, and I couldn't understand it. And I'll never forget a friend of mine. He went on. He did time in Quentin, but he was like, "Man, you don't buy that stuff, do you?" And I went back to my cell, and I could not sleep that night. I couldn't rest that night, and I started to realize that I was a sinner. And I'm not going to go into a long thing about it, but I received Jesus. And I didn't receive him because somebody did something or because I shook somebody's hand. I received him because God revealed himself to me. Why did I say all this? Because there is the need for gospel preaching right in prison. There's many men that are in San Quentin today, right now, where we minister. Most of the people will never get out. We minister to lifers. Okay? They'll never get out. There's some that do get out. But what keeps them is the gospel. Our program we use, I'll give you just a short. Well, I put it here. Okay. This is just a little narrative that we had to write for a graduation. And I want to share with you part of the vision, what a Malachi dad is, what our vision is. Okay, this is just something that we had submitted to San Quentin. It says, the Malachi dads program is a year-long program which equips inmates to become better fathers. Now, some people would say, well, how in the world can an inmate be a better father? Well, glad you asked me that, okay? You have inmates in San Quentin, and my brother testified to this, we got men in prison and their kids are in prison too. Okay? In fact, we have brothers within our group that communicate back and forth with their children in prison. In fact, we have a brother, he just got out. His son is doing time, I believe, in Folsom. And through communication, he has led his son to Christ. Okay? Not only that, but through the gospel. Okay? We have men that are better fathers than some men that are out here free. And have a better relationship with their families to where they can deposit things that God has given them into their families. In fact, we even have men. There's a brother that just got out. He just graduated. And right after he graduated, they cut him loose. And he went on back to Southern California. Him and his wife have been together for over 20 years. He's done about 20 years in prison, and he's led her to Christ. And the whole family is saved now. You see, this is the work of the gospel. See, it's not about a bunch of going out, putting on a big show. It's just telling the truth and doing it accurately. See, the thing in San Quentin, well, I'll read you this because I don't want to burn up a lot of time because time is important. But what's happening here? Here's a few little things about us. It's a year-long program, and what our goal is to equip fathers, okay, to become better fathers to their children. How? Through the gospel. In an effort to break the cycle of crime in the lives of children and the families, okay? This is some older statistics, but 24 million children, 34%, live absent from their biological father. Nearly 20 million children, 27%, live in single-parent homes. 1.35 million births, 33% of all births in 2000. This was back from 2000, just some statistics. Okay, they occur out of wedlock. In regard to the children of inmates, 2.2 million children in the United States under the age of 18 have a parent in prison. This is older statistic. It's more than that now. Okay? 58% of these children are under the age of 10. These children are seven times more likely, it's more than that now, seven times more likely than their peers to end up in prison. If we prevent a child from following a lifestyle of crime, we prevent one or more people from being a victim of crime and cost the government. Well, you'll need to know all this. This is something we had to write to the prison for us to be able to, to be able to even facilitate some of the things that we do. Our ultimate goal is to sow the gospel. There's an open door. There's a wide open door for ministry in prison. Because not only are some of them not getting out, but some are getting out. If you listen to the news, these guys are going to be getting out. The Lord can do what the Lord wants to do with who he wants to do it. Every time I think about the gospel, I think about how when I sat here in this church service, I had friends that sat there right there with me. They didn't hear it, but I did. Yeah. And I ain't been the same since. Okay? I heard it. Okay? I heard it so clear to all I could think about. For 17 days, all I could think about is how much of a sinner. Then I started to think about, I was all worried about, well, this is the end of my family and everything. I don't have a family anymore. And I was all depressed. And all of a sudden, God visited me and gave me strength. I can't explain it to you, but all of a sudden peace come in it. And I was like, well, if I ain't got a family, I ain't got a family, but I got God. That's it. But you know, the Lord is so good because he preserved a family. Amen. God preserved my family. Then not only that, to where I was supposed to do 3 years, they turned it around after the conviction, okay, after the sentencing, gave me probation. and let me come on out. And I've been walking and just following the Lord. Never failed and made mistakes, yes I have. But every time you get right back up, and God is faithful. See, that's the power of the gospel. That's what I like about the gospel. It's a power that we can't really explain. But it's real. See, it ain't nothing mystical or magical, and it ain't nothing you have to trump up. You don't have to do no dance for it. All you have to do is preach it. And when you preach it and when it's received, it's good. It's going to do all that God sent it to do. That's right. Everything that God says in this book, in that book right over there in your book, in that Bible, it will do. But the key that I found out, Pastor Jesse, is got to be done right. It's got to be done right. It's got to be done on the money. You know, my brother, I want to encourage you in something. You continue on. You stick with it. Because you know what? It'll come. It'll come. You know, when we were speaking just now, you know, I wanted to say something. I don't always like to respond because I get so much and I like to receive. But I want to say this. When a man ministers, it's like when you minister, it blesses me. But the thing that I listen to even up at San Quentin when we minister to the men, I throw my ear out. Okay? I don't say a lot because we have ministers to come, which I'm praying that God's going to raise up right here. And y'all, come on. If you got the sense that you're called to preach, don't hold back. Go on, let God use you. Because you know what I listen to? I throw my ear out, and when they get to talking about the goodness of God, I say, yeah, I hear that echo. Come on. That's it. God's working now. Because that's what you want to hear. You want to hear. See, when I hear these brothers get up here and preach, when I hear them preaching, and I hear them communicating back, I know it blesses your soul. Because you're sending back what's been sent out. It's called reciprocation. Isn't that what it is? You know, it's like when I was a kid, my dad used to take us. I don't know where. I forget where it was. I was a little guy. But he'd take us and he'd holler down this canyon. And he'd say, Carl, he said, you hear that? I said, that's you, Daddy. He said, yeah, you try. And I'd scream out there and I'd hear it coming back. And that's all you're doing. When you communicate back to your pastor, the things that he's communicating out, do you know what that does for him? It lifts that burden off of him. Don't nobody know what it is. You know, if you've never really carried that burden, I've kind of carried that burden. You know, to where when you minister in this word, you're like, whoa, you know, because he's got to give an account. There's a book going to be open one day of what he did, how he communicated it. Did you get truth? Did you get it? Are you singing it right back to him? Because when you sing it right back to him, lift that burden off him and say, thank you, Lord. That's God's amen to him. Amen? But back to Malachi Dad's, I want to just share with you. Malachi Dad, this is our whole vision. It just says, what is a Malachi Dad? I mean, what is the Malachi Dad vision? It says that fathers have the responsibility to spiritually lead their children. That's our whole purpose. We have seen many a man, broken families. We've seen many a broken family where God have taken, and just through the simple preaching of the word and through obedience in that man, we encourage the brothers to write the kids. There's one brother, we just about broke out in tears at the graduation. His kids wouldn't talk to him. And the brothers kept encouraging, man, keep writing them, keep writing them. So about 3 years went on. Finally, one wrote back to him. After 3 years, but he kept doing it. When he got up and read a letter that young man had wrote to him, we just about broke in tears because he's sharing with his dad how he's studying for the ministry. Where'd that come from? This is your gospel. That's the power of the gospel. It's powerful. It's amazing how some little words can just change your life. Totally. I'm a living witness, and I know you are too. So, I want to encourage everyone here that if you have an urge to preach or to teach, if you sense a call, I'd like to be able, with the pastor's permission, to just open up to share with you anytime you want. If you're interested in being a part of prison ministry, there's no way, Pastor, I could share all the details. It's a lot, okay? Because you need to be prepared to go into ministry. I can't teach you how to preach or anything like that, because God's Spirit dwells in you. He's going to give you the words of what you need. But what I would like to be able to do is be a help to be able to get you into the prison system, because there's a procedure that you need to go to get in there. And the rewards are great. Okay? The rewards are great. God will provide for whatever it is you need. He's been so faithful to us. You know, I thought I was going to have to do all these things. Everything that I've had need of, He just provides it. We ain't trusting in nobody. We ain't getting no Obama money. We ain't getting none of that. We trust in the Lord. And the Lord is faithful. Because this word is enough. See, Obama money ain't going to save these brothers. Okay? Getting beat upside the head, it's not going to change no man. But God took something, the foolishness, okay, of preaching. Just the foolishness of preaching to convert men's souls. Okay? That's the message I just want to share with you. I have a little literature, and I wish I had time. I have a CD. I have a couple of CDs that I would share to anyone that would be interested in either joining our ministry. And I talked about Malachi Dash because that's what I know about. But there's many other ministries at San Quentin. We have ministries. There's one called Man to Man, to where you're one-on-one with prisoners. Okay, there's a ministry called Kairos, to where they do a discipleship type of program. There's many other programs, and I just am offering an invitation to anyone interested in prison ministry. I have a few of these. I may have some more at home. Also, I want to ask everyone here to pray for our ministry. The next thing that we're doing now, we're working on something called Returning of Hearts, which this year was privileged to go up to Angola to be able to just do some things that the Lord would have us to do there. And the blessing is this, that the brothers there, they've got a program to where the prison system is allowing the fathers and the children to have a day together. See, that don't happen in California, but the kids come into the prison. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but at Angola they have it yearly. It's called Return of Hearts. They bring all the kids in, and they're with their fathers, and they fellowship, and the fathers are able to really love on their children, you know? And this is something that we want to see happen in San Quentin, too. Not just some religious thing, but sure. This is something that we know that God, that if we're obedient to the Spirit of God, and we just do what He tells us. See, all we do is we take them seeds and just do like this. And they're going to fall wherever they're going to fall. And I love the word when He says, some fell here, some fell there. But there's one part I like when He says, but some fell on good ground. Mm-hmm. Some did fall on good ground. And they produce fruit. And that's what we believe. And that's what we pray for. So, I'm done. That's all I need to do.
Leave that up there so I can talk about that as I'm closing the prayer.
Okay. And can I leave a little few of these brochures? I'll leave a few. I can hook you up. Just, and we get you started. I can get you hooked up with that. And there's other ministries too. And there's ministries outside of here, even for women. I'm just not connected with them right now. But I know some people that are. Okay? So I'm going to leave these. And I ain't want to tie y'all up no long time.
You did well, brother. You did well.
Thank the Lord.
We had plenty of time for all of this tonight.
Well, I thank the Lord.
Amen.
And I also want to say I thank the Lord for you allowing me to even be a part of this fellowship. Because I'd have been through it. I'm telling you, brother.
It's a yeah. Pleasure having you, my brother.
Thank you.
It's a pleasure. Believe you me.
Thank you.
I won't hold you up. I'm going to close us in a word of prayer, but I do want to say when he finishes laying out this material that we want to collectively pray for and about prison ministry, because it is one of those aspects of the gospel that I believe with all my heart that Christ is devoted to, and he would have his church to be involved in on several levels. If not specifically and personally applying yourself on a teaching level there, which I'm hoping out of our group, because I will not leave this alone until I know that we have added some of our male numbers to this particular aspect of service. I will not leave this alone until it happens, because the growth of ministry does not terminate on numbers. It's not about growing the church in terms of numbers. Our church is growing. But when numbers grow, opportunities for ministry grow, and real opportunities to see the Spirit of God give men gifts and hearts for aspects of ministry that the carnal mind will not gravitate towards. That you have to have a gift from God to want to go into the prison system and minister to our brothers who are neglected, our sisters who are neglected, because we are so inclined to the ease of life. The ease of life. I really consider the church just that breeding ground, that nurturing ground, that atmosphere of safety to develop a maturity so that one can be equipped to do ministry in the real gospel sense. And I hope you guys have the same attitude that I do, that we are thankful. I'll take that microphone. We are thankful to have a church home, because that's where we learn and grow. But I want you guys to think right along with me. See, there's a day when I want to be able to see that we have the ministry that are to prisoners, just like we do with nursing homes and convalescents, to our men and to our women, in every aspect in which the gospel calls the church to go into all the world with the gospel. That's what I want to see us doing. I want to see us preaching and teaching, not only in the comfort of our own homes, but everywhere eternity-bound souls are. And because the church has had 2,000 years now of being able to do evangelism and teaching in contexts like prisons, prison is a common place where the gospel is to go. God has a captive audience in prison. A captive audience. It's a common place. Here's the real necessity and opportunity for us. And this is not to make us something, but it really is true. And Brother Davis will tell you this. What people need to hear in prisons is the gospel. That's what they need to hear. They need to hear the gospel. They need to hear men radically committed to merely preaching Christ and him crucified. Because the prisons are being infiltrated, like our churches, with a lot of stuff that is not the gospel. And so I want you guys to pray about it. We're going to pray about it, that God would call some of us to be willing to devote our time to once a month, or however often. Some of the tenures for these men is every week, but some of it is once a month. It's light, it's not hard, but to give yourself to that task. I will fail you. I will have failed you if all you do is sit and listen to the gospel. I will have failed you. If all you do is come for the rest of your life and sit and listen to the gospel, I will have failed you. And I know how God will move on me. He will make me go do prison ministry until some of you guys get up and do it. Because that's how he works with me. Because I know I have to actually be a model and an example. If nobody gets up and go, then I will have to go. Because I know that our church, we have to be a complete gospel church. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? We have to be. It is not about merely sitting and hearing the gospel. We must be equipped. We must be strengthened. We must be empowered. And we must go. We must go. It has to happen. So we're going to pray to that end. They, you know, this is why it's so important for our youngsters that are 16, 17 years old. David and Isaac is among us. I wish a lot of our dads would make sure that as we continue doing ministry, the best thing you could ever do when your boys are 12, 13 years old is to have them with you under the gospel. You cannot lose. But if you leave them at home, you're going to be in trouble.
If you leave them at home with mama, you're going to be in trouble. You leave them at home on that computer, you're going to be in trouble. There's no way you can be honestly confident that God's going to bless them leaving them. I'm just telling you how this works. When our brother talked about dad in prison and son in prison, that's what we're talking about. Dad was a child way too long. And when your sons are 11, 12 years old, 13 years old, they need to be right with you, particularly in the area of spiritual things, which means you got to give up your childish ways. It's just really true. And so I want to encourage you guys, if you got sons, you know, hey, son, I really want you to be with me on this night. Let's pray, brothers. I do thank you for your patience. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. We really do. We rejoice in the Lord Jesus. We rejoice in the truth of the gospel. And we thank you for the message tonight, where we were reminded once again of your righteousness, of the work of your spirit, and of the indwelling work of the Lord Jesus Christ to subdue our fallen nature and to control it, and ultimately to subsume it in your glorification that you have promised us in Jesus on the last day. Forgive us of our sins. Wash us clean in the blood of the Lamb. Purge our conscience from dead works. Help us to look to you by faith, trusting in all that you have done for us. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Prepare us to worship you tomorrow, Lord, by giving us a sweet sleep tonight. Raise us up with hearts to come together with our families to call upon the name of the Lord. We thank you for calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light. You are a glorious Savior, and that our souls know right well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, brother.